Welcome to the Torah Portion with Pastor Greg Cumming and the team as we join with hundreds of thousands of people all around the world, both Jews and Gentiles, to study the same portion of God's Word together at the same time. If you benefit from these more in-depth teachings, please support Good News for Israel as we continue to make disciples of all nations in obedience to Jesus' Great Commission. Go to our website at goodnewsforisrael.com and click the support tab. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Torah portion. Welcome to those joining us on Facebook and YouTube. And for those who will watch this section long after we've actually done it live. And welcome to you who are in the Zoom lounge today. We've got a wonderful variety of people here today. So it shall be fantastic. So let's get straight onto it. We've got an hour of great teaching or reading the word ahead of us. And then we continue on. For those who are in the Zoom room, you can continue on. We have about anywhere up to an hour of continuing the lesson and also interaction and questions. So you're more than welcome to join us in the Zoom room. Pastor Kyle will be monitoring who's coming in and out of that today. So today, well, it's the Torah portion called Shalak, which means send. We're looking in the book of Numbers, but we're going to open in prayer. And so I might just ask Coral, I see here in the Zoom lounge. Coral, can you unmute yourself and just pray and lead us into today? You will have to unmute yourself, Coral. You'll just have to unmute yourself. Whoops. While Coral's refining her video, maybe Cam, if you could just pray.
Father, we thank you that we can come together and come around the word, and we thank you for Greg and the words that he's bringing to us today. We just pray, Holy Spirit, that you give him revelations as he's speaking of new things, in addition to the hours that he spent pouring over preparing for today. And we just thank you, Lord. We just pray blessing on him for that. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you be in every lounge room, study, sitting room, for each person live, and for every person that is watching in the future. There is no time or space with you, restrictions with you, Lord. You can be anywhere, anytime. And we just thank you for that, and we just give you praise and glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Cam. Well, now, for those that are also that are in the room, let me just share a screen with you. Today, you can get a lot of information from this site, which is our website. It's goodnewsforisrael.com, and you'll see last week's Behalocha is already up there. And I've introduced this thing here called online learning, which if you click on that, will go to a new page. So we're just building up resources here so that we can, you know, for people to come on and look at this. But also we're just thinking ahead to the nations, Papua New Guinea and Solomon Islands, some of our oceanic neighbors. And so there's a resource there where they can listen to the podcast, and they can also watch the video. But then I've also transferred the resources onto that page for that particular lesson as well. So that should be great. And then, of course, we've got the Good News for Israel YouTube channel, of which there's hundreds and hundreds of videos there of teaching material, playlists and what have you, guest speakers who've been with us in the past. So please avail yourself of those resources if you're interested. Well, today we're getting straight into the Bible. So we're in Numbers chapter 13. As I said, the section is called Shalach, which means to send. And usually, you know, the section description is in the first sentence or second sentence of the scriptures that we're reading. And that you'll find that in Numbers 13:2, it's send out for yourself. So that's what the word Shalach means. We'll look at that in a minute, but let's have a read. Let's, Jan, I know you're there, so maybe Pastor Lance dobbed you in because he knew you knew the Hebrew words. So if you could read the chapter 13, please.
No problem. And the Lord said to Moses, send men to explore and scout out for yourselves the land of Canaan, which I give to the Israelites. From each tribe of the fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader or head among them. So Moses, by the command of the Lord, sent scouts from the wilderness of Paran, all of the men who were heads of Israelites. These were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zachur; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphath, son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, that is Joshua, son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Rapu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi; of the tribe of Joseph, that is, of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, son of Susi; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sether, son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Naphi, son of Vophshi; of the tribe of Gad, Gul, son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to explore and scout out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Joshua. So Moses sent them to scout out the land of Canaan and said to them, get up this way by the south, the Negev, and go up to the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, few or many, and whether the land they live in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there is timber on it or not. And be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and scouted through the land from the wilderness of Zin and Rahob into Rahob to the entrance of Hamath, and then went up to the south of the Negev and came to Hebron, the Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. Probably three tribes of the sons of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a bunch of with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. And they brought also pomegranates and figs. That place is called the valley of Eshcol, cluster, because of the cluster which the Israelites cut down there. And they returned from scouting out the land after 40 days. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the Israelite congregation in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought them word and showed them the land's fruit. They told Moses, we came to the land to which you sent us. Surely it flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. But the people who dwell there are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, there were the sons of Anak, of great stature and courage. Amalek dwells in the land of the south, the Negev. The Hittite, the Jebusite, the Amorite dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanite dwells by the sea along the side of the Jordan River. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to conquer it. But his fellow scouts said, we are not able to go up against the people of Canaan, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the Israelites an evil report of the land, which they had scouted out, saying, the land through which we went to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Then we saw the Nephilim, or giants, the sons of Anak, who came from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.
Thank you, Jan. Excellent. Well done. A really courageous effort there, going through all of those Hebrew names. So let's start today in looking at really from verse 2, send out, which is shalach, for yourself men so that they may spy out all the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. Now, Kyle, you were just mentioning beforehand the scripture in Deuteronomy. Do you just want to comment on that?
Sure.
So the scripture that I was talking about in Deuteronomy, that one there is a little bit of an interesting one because it seems to be a conflict. Like in this one here, God's giving a clear command to send out the 12, whereas in Deuteronomy, I might just pull up Deuteronomy 1. Just going to bring Deuteronomy open now. Where are we? Quite often when there's a conflict in the scriptures, you have to go to the rabbis to find out why there is a conflict or what appears to be a conflict. So in verse 22, so Deuteronomy 1:22, "And you came near to me, every one of you," talking about the tribes of Israel, "and said, 'We will send men before us, and they will search out the land and bring us the word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we will come.' And the saying pleased me, says the Lord. And I've took 12 of your men, one from a tribe, and they turned and went up to the mountain and came to the valley, etc. And they spied it out." And the reason we're talking about a conflict here is in Numbers, it seems the Lord's directing. And in Deuteronomy, it looks like the people are telling the Lord that they want to send spies into the land. And we know the conflict here, and the rabbis comment on this, and Dad, you might have more to add to this as well, but is that God didn't want them to send out spies into the land. Here he told them to inhabit the land. That was his instruction. And so now their action is actually an action of doubt that leads them into the wilderness by their own actions. And so they've allowed for doubt here. Rather, what God actually said was go inhabit the land, go in there. And so the conflict there is that God didn't want to have to send the spies. He commissioned it knowing that he'd get glory from it, but he didn't want to have to send 12 spies.
And if you know the rest of this story, it was probably one of the biggest boo-boos they did, you know, in terms of asking God to go and spy out the land, especially for those 12 or those 10. And for that generation. But anyway, yes, so the rabbis actually do say this was an idea out of the minds of the people, which you can see in the Deuteronomy scripture, but not in the text from Numbers. But I don't want to concentrate on that so much because we've got a big section, but it was just an interesting thing that when God tells you go, you know, our mind goes into, let's check this out, you know, let's do our due diligence. You know, if we don't do that, someone's going to say, did you do your due diligence? You know, this is like the Israelites doing their due diligence, but it was never actually a part of God's heart to do this. However, it happened. And so I just want to draw out again, Hebrew is such a colorful language and English is black and white in terms of the scripture. But it says there in verse 2, so that they might spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. Let's just look at the Hebrew there. And we're not going to literally look at the Hebrew, or we can do that in the time afterwards. But it says, you shall send a man, literally is ish echad, ish echad. Now, ish is man, echad is one. So send one man, one man. It doesn't say send a man. It says one man, one man. Each from the father's tribes, each one a leader. Does your scripture say leader or something like that? Now, the word there, as we've long discussed in previous times, is nasi, which who remembers what nasi means? Okay. Well done, everybody. Good. Nasi is prince. So the princes of the tribes, the leaders of the tribes, it is true, it equates to leaders, but the word is prince. And so Moses sends out these one man, one man. And so what does it mean? So rabbis have got it. They say they've been sent out, but they've been sent out in pairs. And so they've gone out in pairs, and that's borne out by things like, two of them brought back a big bunch of grapes on their shoulders. And you can't carry on a pole. You can't carry a pole between one man and one man. So it's two men there carrying one big bunch. But, and, you know, other things there, like, for instance, when they sent the spies out later on to Jericho, they sent them out in pairs. It gives us an idea that they were going out in pairs. But Let's look at this in light of, remember, everything's a shadow. So the word shalach means to send out, or someone, to send out, but shaliach means a sent one. So the ones that were sent were shaliachs, sent ones. That's a Hebrew word. The Greek word for shaliach is apostolos, which is where we derive the English apostle. So Moses sends out 12 shaliachs. Okay, that's the Hebrew word for apostles, to explore the land of Canaan to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant physically. So there they are. They've been sent out there to check out the land. And they're named, and they're given clear goals, and they've gone out in pairs. And they bring back these massive grapes between them on a pole. And we know two very famous members of that cohort were Joshua and Caleb. But now let's just equate this to the New Testament and just have a look at the shadow. Jesus sends out his 12 shaliachs. He sends out his 12 apostles to the land of Israel, formerly Canaan, to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant spiritually. They're named and given clear instructions, and they're sent out in pairs. Can you see a parallel there? And so in this verse, in Matthew 10, verse 5, they go from being called disciples to apostles. Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go by the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a very specific commandment there for those guys. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So these 12 disciples suddenly become sent ones, and they've been sent out into the land of Israel to declare the kingdom of God. Let's look a little bit closer. I liked your version. Well, I was interested in your version there, Jan. Jan. It, in the middle of your verse, do you have an amplified version?
Yes.
So the amplified version throws in things that aren't actually there, like it says Hosea, and then it must have in brackets, who is Joshua? Is that what yours said when you read through that the first time?
What verse was that?
Oh, I actually don't know, but it's in the list of names.
Verse 8.
Oh, verse 8. Yeah, that is Joshua, Hosea, yep.
Okay, so great, it's amplifying, it's excellent, but his name was Hosea, not Joshua. His name was Hosea. And I don't know if you know, but Hosea means salvation. Let me show it to you on a screen. Let me show you the Hebrew for Hosea. Let me find this for you. Oh, it's not there. It's on the resources. Okay, lesson resources. And let's bring these up so you can see them. There's Hosea. Can you see there? Everyone see that? My thing circling around it. It says Hosea, and this is how you say Hosea. It's a ha, and this is a vav with a dot on the top for all my Hebrew students. That translates into an o. That's a shem. It's a sh sound. Ah, so Hosea. Now he changes, we see there in verse 16, that the names of the men who Moses went out to spy the land, but Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And in Hebrew, it's Yehoshua. And there it is, all it is. See, it's the same name, but there's two extra letters there. There's a yod introduced at the front, which makes it a Y, Yehosh. And then another vav with a little dot to the side, which always says uh. So Yehoshua. Yehoshua, fantastic little story in the Talmud that says that David, King David, wanted to clear his name from all of his sins, you know. And he said, oh, that my sin with Bathsheba and Uriah will not be written in the Bible. But God said to him, that's impossible. And just as the little yod, the little letter yod, that's the little letter yod. So this little letter yod comes up throughout the Talmud. I just love this little letter yod. It's the smallest letter that I removed from the name of Sarai, wife of Abraham, when I changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. So the yod disappeared and the ha came into the word Sarai and became Sarah. And this little yod then was left out of the word of God. So it stood and screamed for several years over its omission from the Bible until Joshua came and God added the yod to his name. As it stated, Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, Yehoshua. And so basically he was saying to David, you can't be left out of the Bible. You can't, your sins can't be omitted from the Bible, because even the little yod will make a big thing about it and complain and scream and cry. Because not one, Jesus would have said yod and vav, not jot and, we say jot and tittle, but in Hebrew it's yod and vav. Not one yod will be left out of the scripture. And so that comes, that's where Jesus got that from. It's from these wonderful stories about the yod and the vav. And they all appear in Joshua's name, which, by the way, is Jesus's name. But we'll look at that a bit later. So you don't want the yod or the vav missing from Jesus's name, do you? So in fact, let's just quickly, just by way of the fact that Jesus's Hebrew name is Yehoshua. That's his Hebrew name. We call him Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with calling him Jesus, because that's an English version of the name Yehoshua. The Aramaic version of Yehoshua is Yeshua. And so many people call Jesus Yeshua. Yeshua, which is the Aramaic version, or its shortened version of Yehoshua. So I just wanted to say that. All right, so Let's go on in the scripture. Now, we saw there in verse 23, any comments, any questions? Sorry, I want to just let you have a moment to ask a question if you want to, those in the Zoom room. Or if you're on Facebook, you can write some questions there. All good. Let's move forward. The grapes. Let's talk about the grapes. So they came into, verse 23, they came into the valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, and they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place they called, the place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster, which the men of Israel cut down there, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they bring back this massive cluster of grapes as a sort of a token or a sign of what there is in the land. Wow, can you imagine a cluster of grapes that took two guys to bring back? A foretaste of the kingdom and a promise of what is coming. And so these first fruits are a shadow of the Messianic era. This is what, for those who are following through the Messianic line here, this is the shadow of the Messianic era, where we find throughout the scripture and also through, you know, the writings of the rabbinic writings, that in the Messianic era, the fruit of the land will be prolific and produce abundantly, and every man shall dwell in peace under his own vine and fig tree. And so let me read a couple of these wonderful statements. And if you're looking them up, I'll give you the references. Ketubot is one of the Talmud readings. It's Ketubot 111b, verse 15. The sages said, the world to come is not like this world. In this world, there's suffering involved in picking grapes and in pressing them. By contrast, in the world to come, one will bring one grape in a wagon or on a boat and set it down in a corner of his house and supply from it enough to fill about the amount of a large jug. And with its wood, one will kindle a fire under a cooked dish, and every grape you have will produce no less than 30 full jugs of wine, each with the capacity of a sea. So that's fairly prolific grape, isn't it? So this is what the view is of the Messianic era. Irenaeus, who's one of what's known as a church father, in his book Against Heresies, Chapter 5, verse 33. The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom when the righteous shall bear rule upon their rising from the dead, when also the creation, having been renovated and set free, shall fructify with an abundance of all kinds of food from the dew of heaven and from the fertility of the earth, as the elders who saw John, the disciple of the Lord, related that they had heard from him how the Lord used to teach in regards to these times, and say, the days will come in which vines will grow, each having 10,000 branches, and each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each true twig 10,000 shoots, and in each one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes, and every grape when pressed will give 520 metrics of wine. And when any one of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another shall cry out, I am a better cluster, take me, bless the Lord through me. In like manner, the Lord declared that a grain of wheat would produce 10,000 ears, and that every ear should have 10,000 grains, and every grain would yield 10 pounds of clear, pure, fine flour, and that all other fruit-bearing trees and seeds and grass would produce in similar proportions, and that all animals feeding on the productions of the earth should, in those days, become peaceful and harmonious among each other and be in perfect subjugation to man. This is the messianic era. Now, listen to this. John chapter 2 and verse 3, Cana in Galilee. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What hour was he talking about? Was he talking about his crucifixion? Or was he talking about the messianic era? Well, if you think about what we've just talked about, grapes and wine, he's talking about the messianic era. It's not yet time for the grapes to flow in such abundance that you'll never run out of wine. And so Jesus said to a woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother says to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And so he did what's called a messianic sign. He gave a foretaste. He brought the big bunch of grapes from the future and burst it miraculously into his situation. But it's not his time yet. It's not time for the fullness of that. But we can do it now as a foretaste. And so he made the water into wine, okay? So that's called a sign of the Messiah. You'll find seven of them in the book of John called such. In John 4:46, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. Sign, a messianic sign. Signs, miracles, and wonders. Signs are messianic signs. Miracles are miracles. Wonders are wonders. But signs are a foretaste of the kingdom. And so that's what happened was when these spies were carrying back these big clusters, this big cluster of giant grapes back to Moses, this was a foretaste of the kingdom, the physical promised land ahead. And they're about to arrive into it. And so we also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have a foretaste. He is the pledge to us, the seal to us of the coming kingdom. So we can have that access in that way. And that's why we can lay hands on the sick and see them healed. We too can see, you know, Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish as a sign of the messianic kingdom. The grain will have 10,000 ears and 10,000. So how many people were at that meal when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, not including women and children? Probably 10,000. So let's move on. Any questions? Any questions from the Zoom lounge? Right. Doing great. You're doing great. For all those online, God bless you. Those in the Zoom lounge here are in stunned silence. So we'll keep moving on. Why don't you take a moment to consider sharing this with somebody that you know. I know we're broadcasting into PNG and Solomon Islands right now, as we're expecting a move of God in your nation. We really are believing that God's going to move in those mighty nations and in the nations of Oceania. And you might be coming from somewhere else. Well, you're welcome too, but we're just believing God's going to bring a revival of his word, a restoration of the love and the passion for the word of the Lord. And if anybody's considering, you'd like to support the work of taking the gospel and the word of God to the nations, please feel free to do so. You can do that on our website. Let's move on. So let's talk about now this evil report that happened. It's quite a tragedy, actually, that when the 12 spies came back, as Jan read before in the scripture, there came back with it a report that has become infamous throughout the scriptures. This is a theme that after this time continues on all the way through into the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and it's called the rebellion. It's a rebellion against God. And now, this is a huge thing. I had a lunch with a pastor yesterday and had the great joy of what I call beating around the bush. I said, "Do you mind if I beat around the bush?" He said, "No, if it's got to do with the word of God, let's beat around the bush." So we beat it around the bush for quite some time about this subject, that there was an evil report given which caused the people, the general population, their hearts to melt with fear. I'm speaking a bit on this tomorrow in the church service, and you can log on to that as well. And because of that, an entire generation, it says in Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, it caused a whole generation to be delayed in coming into the promised land by, let's say, 38 years, because it was 2 years into their journey that this happened, but a total of 40 years. Deuteronomy 2:14, the time we spent traveling from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook of Zered was 38 years, until that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. So the Lord got pretty unhappy with these guys. As we read in chapter 14. Let's move to chapter 14 just for a minute. And maybe we'll get, who's it? Tashi, are you on board here today, Dale? Have you got your Bible in front of you? Numbers 14. Let's go at least to, let's go to verse 25.
From what verse, sorry?
One.
Wow, okay. It's the most reading I've done since high school.
This is a short reading.
Excuse my voice, everybody, just recovering from laryngitis.
Sorry.
And the whole 14:1, and the whole congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or we had died in this wilderness. And why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Was it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the entire assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were of those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to the entire company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through it to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not be in awe of them." but the whole congregation ordered to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me for all the signs that I have shown among them? I shall strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a greater nation, even mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that you, Lord, are among this people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you will kill all this people as one man, then the nations will have heard your fame, will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is patient and of great loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, and as you have forgiven these people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all of those men who have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tested me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they will not see the land which I swore to their fathers, neither will any of them who provoked me see it, except my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully. I shall bring him into the land where he went, and his seed will possess it. Now the Amalekite and the Canaanite dwelled in the valley. Tomorrow turn and go into the wilderness by the way of the Reed Sea.
Thanks, Tash. Now, what a very, very, very sad day. There's some strong language there from the Lord. And one of the strongest words, I reckon, is the word rejection. Can you imagine, would you ever want to hear the words from the Lord, I reject you? That would be a word that not even his people generally, the Israelites have never been rejected by God. The Jewish people have never been rejected. The nation of Israel has never been rejected. There has been punishment, but there's never been rejection. But this sin, this particular course of events, caused the Lord to say, I reject you. Let's just read some of the scriptures about this generation. Deuteronomy 1:35, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I spoke to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Psalm 106, verse 26, so he raised his hand and swore to cast them down in the wilderness. Ezekiel 20, verse 15, moreover, with an uplifted hand, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. And then the most damning of them all is Psalm 95, verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years, what's your Bible say at that point in verse 10? Psalm 95, verse 7. Most of you are not reading along with that, and that's fine because I was hopping and jumping pretty quick. Turn to Psalm 95. You need to see this is a really central verse in the Bible. It appears throughout the scriptures. And it appears at the center of the anticipation of Messiah. It's good to know this because this is what you want to avoid. Has anybody got Psalm 95, verse 10? Well, if all of you, Cam, Kel, thanks. Yeah. If you could just read 10, just verse 10 of Psalm 95.
All right. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways.
And verse 11, Kelly.
So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Okay, very, very powerful and central verse. We're not going to spend a massive time on it because I'm speaking on it tomorrow in church, but this here, the word you said, Kelly, was I was grieved. Who, just show your hand if your version says something like that. Okay, I've got 90%. The only person that I, and there's three I can't see, but Coral's there, and your Bible at home might say that as well. The word there is kut, Q-U-W-T. It's pronounced kut. Let me ask you this question. Is there a difference between the word grieve and disgust in the English language? Is there, to your, in your mind, is there a difference? Grieve?
Yes.
Let's say I was grieved, I was disgusted. Is there two different things there?
Yeah.
They're different, aren't they? Grieved, like when we lose someone, we're grieved. When someone does something wrong, well, there's grief in our heart. Disgust is a different level, isn't it? Disgust. Now, I ask you another question. Is the word disgust the same as loathe? I was disgusted, I loathed. Is there a difference between disgusted and loathed in the English language? For those, I'm just looking at those in the room. Do you think that's a different level again, isn't it? You can be disgusted but not loathe. You know, if your dog does something on the floor, that's disgusting. You don't loathe the dog. I mean, you might for a few minutes, but then you pat him after you've given him a wash or something. But God doesn't use the word grieve and he doesn't use the word disgust. He uses the words loathed. Now, let's read that again in verse 10. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. And said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And so this judgment came upon them. In fact, those 10 spies were killed. And the day historically, traditionally, that were killed is a month, the fifth month on the ninth day. That's a tradition. Now, the word for the ninth of the fifth month is Tisha B'Av. Say that. Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av. Tisha is nine, but is in, Av is the month name. Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. Now, this happens to be, throughout the generations, a very interesting day because we find that the children of Israel were taken into captivity and the temple destroyed on Tisha B'Av when the Babylonians took them into captivity. We find that when Jesus was on earth, the temple in that period, the first century, the temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av. We find that the Jewish people were exiled from England, told to be gone from England on Tisha B'Av. They were told to be gone from Spain on Tisha B'Av, which is where Columbus, you know, we see Columbus going out and actually, you know, discovering America. Tisha B'Av. World War I started in Tisha B'Av, which led on to World War II and the Holocaust. And this date throughout history is linked with what's called an evil generation, where the people have done what? They have hardened their hearts in rebellion against God. Isn't that a really tragic situation? Well, let's have a look at Jesus there in Luke chapter 11, verse 29. It says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. In Luke 21, verse 24, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 32, "This generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." And we find that the temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av, 40 years after this situation here. And so let's just have a quick look at the shadow here. The people refused to go into the promised land. What an indictment on God. God's promise to Abraham, a covenantal promise that I'm giving you and your descendants, your children, a physical portion of land. You'll go into it. It will be a blessing to you. And then he brings them out of Egypt. He brings them out of slavery. He delivers them from slavery with 10 massive plagues. They cross the Red Sea. They see the Red Sea split. They go across it and they appear before him at Sinai. He gives them, you know, a sign of himself, tipping himself down and touching the top of Mount Sinai with thunders. And they viewed and watched the voices of God, the 70 voices go out of his mouth and go and touch every person. He gave the Torah. What a precious gift. The Torah was given to the people of God. Water came out of a rock. Can you imagine the gush it must have come out to quench the thirst of 2.5 million people? What sort of water flow was that? And then out of heaven rains the manna and feeds 2.5 million people. And then, we saw last week, he got a bit snotty with the people because they wanted meat, and so he gave them meat. Enough meat, it says, it was coming out of their nostrils. And that's true. There was like, it was just so much meat, you wouldn't want to eat another quail. But anyway, after all of that, they say, the people in the land are too big. They're going to be too strong for us. The cities are fortified. We can't go in. Now, what happened? God says to the people, all right, you're not going in. And remember, they said, our children will be victims. God says, all right, you're not going in. I loathe this generation because your heart is rebellious to me. And I cannot convince you how powerful I am and what a good gift I have for you. So you will wander around for 38 years until there's none of you of military age except for Joshua and Caleb left. And you'll die in the wilderness. But I'll tell you what, those children you said would be victims, they're going to go in. They're no victims. They're going to go in and take possession of it, but not now. The opportunity has been missed. Can you imagine the pain on God's heart? But the absolute pain on the people when they realize, my goodness, why did we fall for that? And so let's fast forward to Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, comes, and there is a point where there is an opportunity, because the rabbis say that if all Israel repents, the Messiah will come. There's an anticipation of him coming today. If the situation is right, and the situation could have been right, when he said, you are resistant. You're resisting the truth. I've shown the signs, the miracles, the wonders. I've brought the Torah in all its fullness, but you've rejected it. And we see a change of heart when he goes up onto the mountain and meets with Elijah and Moses. Because when he comes down from that mountain, he is resigned to a different outcome. And that is the children of Israel have rejected him in this generation. So they'll have to wait for another generation. And so into play comes these two messianic roles. Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. Messiah ben David, the son of David, the warrior Messiah, who is victorious and defeats the enemies and brings peace on the earth, etc. Here, we've got these two messiahs that have been prophesied throughout history, but one can be averted if the other is allowed to come forth. But he wasn't allowed, he was rejected. And the sign in the desert was that the hearts of the Israelites rejected God and his promise and his covenant. And the hearts of the generation of the Jewish people in the times of Jesus was that he said it himself, this evil generation has rejected the covenant, the new covenant. They've rejected it coming now. And so you're going to have to wait for it. I'm going to now appear as Ben Joseph and come back as the king of the prince of Judah. And it's no accident or coincidence that Caleb is told that he's got a different spirit. He's of the tribe of Judah, and Joshua is of the tribe of Ephraim. And the two of them speak of the northern and the southern tribes. Ephraim's the top 10 tribes of Israel, and became the top 10 tribes, the northern tribes, and Judah, the bottom two tribes of Israel. And so this beautiful shadow, and it needs more explanation and teaching on that than I can give right now in this time, but it's a beautiful picture of Jesus now delaying until he comes back as Messiah ben David, the son of David. All right, our time is flying by. I'm talking way too much here. So let's move on. Any questions from the lounge? No, Tasha, you got a question?
Kyle just sent me a message, and it's funny, we think the same thing. And we have decided to just give each other looks now that we just know what we're going to say. But Kyle just messaged me. He said, it's good to note that while they had to wait in the wilderness, God didn't replace them with another people. He didn't look for another tribe. And just as the Jews are now awaiting the Messianic age, he hasn't replaced them with the church. And it's beautiful to see that parallel. And I, before you had even gone into it, when you were talking about that missed opportunity, I was just thinking, people like to say, oh, you know, the God of the Old Testament's really rude, you know, he's really angry, and Jesus was all love and, you know, all kindness and forgiveness. But just what God did in the wilderness to the nation of Israel, Jesus did to his own nation in the New Testament. And it's not to do with his mean or his character. He's still waiting for us to get our head out of the sand.
Yes, right.
And it's always, I guess, his loving kindness has always been dependent on the repentance of our hearts. And it was just really cool. It's really great. It was just a comment.
No, but excellent comment, actually. It's so true. And reinforcing, God may punish and have consequences for sin, but there is no rejection of his people. That's amply brought out by Tash then. He has never rejected his people en masse. And let it be a strong message that you know, there is a work at play called replacement theology. That's quite a modern thing, but ancient in the hearts of the enemy, the devil, where Israel has got to be removed. It's still today. Physically, the nations around Israel want to see Israel removed and cast into the sea, but it's not going to happen. It can't happen because God is the God of Israel, and we will serve the God of Israel. It says in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, we'll go up to the house of the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. He's the God of Israel. So don't think that he has replaced his nation and his people. And Paul put it right. We have been grafted by faith in Messiah Jesus. We had the greatest privilege and opportunity of being grafted into the what Paul calls the commonwealth of Israel, the kingdom of God. We are joining something that's ancient. It's not a new thing. There is a new covenant, but it's not a new thing. That's a really good point. Thank you very much, Tash. Let's move on to Numbers chapter 15. Now, I never used to get too excited about drink offerings and grain offerings, but I do now. So let's have a quick read of Numbers chapter 15. We have jumped over the futile invasion attempt where those people then sort of had a change of heart and decided, well, let's give it a shot and try and invade the land ourselves. That didn't work out too well. You don't do that sort of stuff without God. But anyway, let's have a quick look here. And for those that are staying in the Zoom, we'll continue this discussion after the time, and we'll be able to just nut it down a little bit more. Let's have someone read that. Wendy, are you able to read? Can you read chapter 15 through to 1 to 13?
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. Then He who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You should prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb, or a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then there shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a hin of oil. And you shall bring as a drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or young goat, according to the number that you prepare, so you shall do with everyone according to their number. And all who are native born shall do these things in the manner in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord.
That's great. Thank you, Wendy. Now, who ever thought, Wendy, you read that so well. I think that should be a day. I think you should do that as a memory verse. Now, who's ever thought about that? But I want to just break this down really quickly so we have an understanding how important these offerings are. You can read over that and maybe you have 100 times or maybe 10 times or whatever. I remember in Bible, when I was doing Bible college back in 1987. I can't remember now. Too long ago. 87. When I was doing Bible college in 87, we were practicing preaching. And a friend of mine, good friend, Pastor Simon Campbell, and I used to preach in the mother's room and practice, And then we'd point to a scripture, and then we had to preach for 45 minutes on it without any preparation. It was extemporaneous. We just had to practice preaching. Good practice. You should try it. But anyway, he pointed to this verse. So I had to preach for 45 minutes on ephahs, hins of oil and hins of flour, and then give an altar call. So imagine that. So let's go into it because it is actually quite exciting. Let me go to share the screen. Let's see if I've got that. There we go. Now, see that picture there? That is a grain or a gift offering. And you'll see it consists of two types. There's two ways it appears. It appears as flour, fine flour, plus oil, plus frankincense, plus salt. Now, those two there are not mentioned, but that's traditionally what goes with it. And it comes also in this form where all of that is made into a cake of some description, and that can be baked or fried. There's several ways, and we get the actual recipe from that from Leviticus chapter 2. Let me just read Leviticus 2. Don't go there, but you can make a note of it. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So you're mixing this together to make dough. Who's made dough before? Who's made bread, scones, cakes, pancakes, or some kind of description? He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, its most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. What this means is when you came into the temple and you decided, I want to bring a burnt offering, or a peace offering. There's two different offerings. The burnt offering is going to be burnt up, the whole lot. You must bring with you a grain offering. And the grain offering is in the form of bread or dough. And what happens is the priest takes, so you bring either this cooked bread or the actual dough, still in dough form, and you bring it and he takes a handful of it, that much. And by the way, these are decent quantities we're talking about here. And I'll go into those in a minute, but he takes it and that goes onto the altar. That's burnt up. The rest he keeps for himself and for the priests and for his family. And this is how the priests were provided for. So if you went up to offer your offering, you yourself would do the sacrifice yourself. The priest would guide you, and you'd have to cut the jugular veins there. It's called, you know, the kosher way of cutting. And the animal actually just goes to sleep. It's unstressed. And then that then the priests, who are awesome butchers, would prepare that. That would be sacrificed. And your grain offering that went with your... So you've brought to the temple, to God's house, meat and bread, okay? It's a big barbecue. This is a huge barbecue. That's why it's a sweet. Who's been down to the beach and you've just smelt the barbecues going, and it's just a beautiful smell? Oh, there's someone cooking a barbecue. That's the sweet aroma to the Lord. It's a barbecue. That's why most people, unless you're vegan or vegetarian, God bless you, but for those who like their meat, there's a beautiful smell about the barbecue. And so you're bringing the offering to the Lord, and you're bringing the bread as well. And a portion of that bread goes to the priests. If it's a peace offering, you get to eat some of your peace offering. The priest who's doing the job gets to eat some of the offering. The high priest gets the very special parts. The rest is burnt up. And of course, you bring your grain offering as well. A handful of that goes into the fire. The rest goes to the priest. And this is how the whole system worked. Beautiful system. And so just to give you some idea, those quantities, when it says an ephah, it says 1/10 of an ephah. An ephah is about 40 liters. So 1/10 is about 4 liters of flour, which I've worked out to be 16 cups. If you're a cook and you use cups, you usually put a couple of cups, don't you? Make a batch. 16 cups of flour, and then mix that with 1/4 of a hin. That's 900 mils, nearly a liter of oil. You're making a big batch. And then your drink offering, which is different. I love the drink offering. The drink offering is of wine, and it's usually of the same quantity as the oil. So about a liter, 900 mils, a liter of wine comes in, and that all is poured out into two big basins on the side of the altar. One's on the western side, one's on the eastern side, and the wine is poured onto the one that's on the east. And it's got a protrusion, the rabbis tell us, a big protrusion like a nose that got a hole in it. So when you pour it in, it pours out into the altar. So it's burned up into the altar. So they pour the oil into that basin, and then it goes into the altar. And then on the other side is the water one. This is the, so for water libation, the water offerings, like for example, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they do a water libation. That's where Jesus said, drink of me, you know, or, you know, have the living waters. And he talked about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was at this ceremony. And I had a laugh. I was telling Mum about a situation where in Jesus's day, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the oral Torah and therefore didn't believe in the water libation, the sacrifice of the water on the Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles, he's up there doing, he's about to pour the water into the basin, which is a big limestone basin, and he's going to pour it. And as he pours it, because they don't believe in the oral Torah and therefore the libation of the water, he pours it away from the basin onto his feet. And at that, all the people who were carefully watching him, thinking he might do a trick like that, picked up their etrogs, which is like a giant lemon that is used in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they all started pelting this poor priest with these lemons. Can you imagine it? And in the process, one of the horns of the altar was knocked off, which they had to quickly repair with salt so that they could replace the altar. I just giggled and laughed when I heard this crazy story about these priests and their offerings. So we're just learning about some of these things that are common knowledge to rabbis, etc. And for those of us who haven't understood or read these things before, we're just bringing meaning to it, because there's always a shadow to these things in the scriptures. And so with that, as we're at time, we're going to say goodbye to our Facebook and YouTube viewers. If you want to come onto the Zoom room, you can. You just have to be checked in by Pastor Kyle. We're going to continue on. We've got another interesting thing to look at. We're going to look at one Torah. Is there one law for Jews and Gentiles? We're going to look at the challah offering, which is the bread offering. It's slightly different to what we've just been talking about. Also, what's called a terumah. And we're going to look at the tzitzi. We're going to look into tzitzis. What's a tzitzi? And so God bless you. I pray that you have a wonderful, wonderful week. And we look forward to catching you next time on the Torah portion. Bye for now.